Father, we bow before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our Savior, both Son of God and Son of Man, the eternal Word, and yet conceived and born and grew and lived a normal life as a man. Father, we thank you that he came into the world that he might indeed give his life as a ransom for us, to deliver us from our sin. We thank you and we come in his name, for he is our high priest. He is our sacrifice, our perfect once for all sacrifice. And we thank you that even now he does intercede on our behalf at your right hand. We thank you that you sent him into the world in order to deliver us from our sins. And we come before you today, Lord, and we ask that you would today remember your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, Lord, according to your infinite grace and mercy, which have been ever of old. We pray that you would not remember the sins of our youth. You would not remember our transgressions, but, Lord, that you would remember your mercy as you think upon us, Lord, even today. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you, not only for physical life, but, Father, much more than that, for spiritual life. We ask, Lord, that you would day by day be merciful towards us and forgive us for our sins and cleanse us of our sins. We pray also that you would abundantly bless us with your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace that we do not deserve. And yet, Lord, you offer it day by day. And as believers in Christ, we truly do live day by day upon your grace. And we want to acknowledge that whatever good we have, not only materially but spiritually, whatever of Christ there is in us, it is the grace of God. It is not our own work. And we want to thank you for your grace. And we pray that you would bestow upon on us your grace today, that we would be more and more like our Savior. And I pray that you would indeed teach us day by day to turn away from sin. And, Lord, that we would more and more see that we are not of this world. And I pray that we would not set our affections on this world or the things in it, for they are passing. And, Lord, we confess, especially in a nation like America where there is so much to be had, we confess there is a temptation every day to set our affections here, to love the things that are here. But, Lord, we know what your word says, that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And I pray that we would not seek the things of this life, but that we would seek those eternal things that are in Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day, even today, to set our affections on Christ, who is above. And, Lord, remind us that we are but sojourners here, as Abraham, who wandered around the land that he was promised, but he never received until in his life. Lord, he knew that he was looking for a city made without hands that was beyond the grave. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the same thing, for we are children of Abraham by faith. And we pray truly today that we would be filled with love for you as our God, and that we would walk in the truth, Lord, today. We thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you today, and we pray that you would guide us, lead us, and direct us in such a way that we truly would exalt you from our hearts, that we would set our eyes upon the Lord, that we would set our eyes upon your word and upon the truth, and may we be changed by it, by your grace. We thank you for the joy and the peace that you give to your children, and Lord, we thank you that you guide us, Lord, in everything. We pray that you would especially guide this church, and you would lead us and direct us according to your kindness and goodness, and lead us into the truth. May we be faithful in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and may we truly honor you, Lord, not just individually, but as the body of Christ, as the church. May you purify us and make us holy. May we be a testimony of your glory, your goodness, your power, your holiness, your wisdom. May we truly exalt your name, not only in word, but, Father, in our very lives and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, as we enter in this time of our worship where we give back just a portion of what you give to us each and every day, Father, we're reminded of the great gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Father, it is a gift promised from long ago, from the beginning. It is a gift promised repeatedly through the prophets and the law. It is a gift realized in the New Testament where we see Jesus Christ's incarnation. And Father, I just pray that you would give our people an understanding of the great value of the gift that you have given. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Father, we thank you that the government will be upon his shoulders and that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And Father, I pray that you would cause our people to confess Jesus Christ for who he is in our hearts and with our mouths, that we would know him as you have revealed him in Scripture to be the Mighty God, that he would be the Prince of Peace in our hearts, and that we would walk and live in that peace, that he would be the Lord and Master of our days and our nights and every single moment. Lord God, we just thank you so much for the great gift that you have given, and I pray that you would help us to live our lives in thanksgiving and praise and obedience to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That hymn was written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was quite the hymn writer, actually. Wrote many hymns for the German Reformation. He's known, obviously, for several that we sing, but that's one that's maybe not as well known. But since it is, as we look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ this week, I thought it would be appropriate that I would give a Christmas sermon. So I'm going to preach from John chapter 1, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father, again, we humble ourselves before you and thank you for the revelation of your truth in the Word of God, the written Word of God. And we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is revealed there. And we thank you that it is through the Word that the Holy Spirit teaches us. Lord, we thank you that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God to our minds and our hearts that we come to the knowledge of Christ, to the knowledge of salvation, to the knowledge of eternal life. We thank you that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart and enables us truly to believe and to trust the Word of God and to see the truth that is in the Word of God. We acknowledge our dependence upon you today, and we ask that you would guide us and teach us as we would study your word and seek to understand it properly. We ask that you would give us understanding, not only to intellectually comprehend it, but, Lord, to believe it, to trust in it, and to delight in it. And I pray that you would truly write it on our hearts, and that you would enable us through the word of God to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be sanctified, that we might be changed, and that we might more and more live lives that are truly pleasing and honoring to you, and that we would remember from day to day that we are, in fact, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the true and the living God. And I pray that we might be more and more holy, and that we would be more and more pleasing to you in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The birth of Christ marks what we would call the beginning of the incarnation. The incarnation, the idea that God actually became a man, actually began before the birth of Christ, although we think of it as beginning with the birth of Christ. It actually began with the conception of Christ, when Christ was conceived. We could speak about the wonder of the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation, the amazing thought of actually God humbling himself, that's a thought in and of itself, humbling himself to actually take on humanity in time and space, and God, very God, becoming a man and taking on human flesh and being conceived and actually born as a baby and learning as a baby how to talk and how to walk and actually living a normal human life in a very normal place, if I can put it this way, in a very ordinary place in Nazareth, not as a son of a king or royalty, but in a normal, lowly home in Nazareth, Israel, in a very humble place, growing up as a child, becoming a man, taking a job, working, and living a normal life till he was 30, and then giving his life as a sacrifice. That's an amazing thought. The glory of the incarnation. Let's also observe the mystery of the incarnation. It is glorious, the thought that God became a man. And yet there's a mystery about this that I don't think we are meant to understand. I don't think that we can understand. When you think about God becoming man and what it actually means that Christ became a man, not only for time or here on the earth, but he's actually the God-man for all eternity. He is still today the God-man. He is in a glorified body and actually is at the right hand of God as a man. And he will be a man for the rest of eternity. What it means that he became a man and what his life was like as he lived here on the earth as both God, 100% God and 100% man, is a mystery. And we try sometimes to delve into that mystery, and theologians have tried to quantify that mystery, and there's a certain value in that. Believe me, that's important to avoid heresy, mainly. It's important to think about what the scriptures actually teach about the fact that he's very God and very man. But there is a mystery there, something that I don't think we could ever fully comprehend. But it's not only glorious, it's not only a mystery, but also, I want to emphasize, it truly is history. It is history. God did take on humanity in time and space in history. It is not mythology. It is not a legend. It is true history that took place in time and space. This is the wonder of the incarnation, that God became a man. In order not only to experience the pain and suffering that humans suffer, and not only to experience what people experience, but actually to redeem us, to actually deliver us, to deliver us from death. He took upon himself our sins. And this is the beauty of the incarnation. When we come to the Gospel of John and we read the first 18 verses, which I just read in chapter 1, we have an amazing prologue that really introduces us to and overviews this whole idea that of the incarnation, that God became man. It expresses in a very beautiful way the significance of the incarnation, that Christ came into the world, that God took on human flesh. This is a very profound 18 verses, and yet there's a simplicity as well to the narrative or to this prologue. It speaks of the amazing glory of Christ. It is a glorious introduction to a glorious book, the Gospel of John. I think the Gospel of John, in the end, you know, sometimes people ask, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I have to, in the end, I think, go back to the Gospel of John. If I could only have one book and go off to a desert island, it would be the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is profound in so many ways. And this prologue is profound in so many ways. And someday I intend to preach through it in the kind of detail that I'm going through Psalm 19 or Isaiah chapter 6. But my goal this morning is not to do that. It is to actually kind of overview it in one sermon, to overview these verses, the prologue of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to do it in 6 points. Six things, as we go through this text, John 1, 1 through 18, six things here are expressed about Christ. Six things that are revealed to us about Christ in these 18 verses. And I will just point out, and hopefully I'll do this as I go through, but I just want to point out there is a certain chronological progression in these verses. As we come and look at the significance of the fact that God became man and was incarnated. And I'm just going to give these 6 points to you one at a time as we walk through the text. The first one is verses 1 through 5, and it is this. Verses 1 through 5 tell us about the eternal nature of Christ. It says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I should maybe point out that technically speaking, Christ did not exist from all eternity. The Word existed from all eternity. The Son of God existed from all eternity. The second person of the Trinity existed from all eternity. When he took on human flesh and became a man, he became the Christ, the Messiah. So we might say that the Messiah himself, the Messiah, the God-man, had a beginning, and that beginning was the conception. But he was God, very God, from all eternity. The person of the second person of the Trinity was from all eternity. He is called here the Word, with a capital W as a title. He is called the Word. He is the eternal Word. And I would emphasize here that the idea of Word, I think fundamentally, the word logos in the Greek, I think fundamentally what it's getting at when he's called the Word is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the way in which, the means by which, God reveals himself. Every way that God reveals himself, he reveals through the second person of the Trinity. You see that throughout the scriptures. God has revealed himself in many different ways. God has revealed himself through creation. He has revealed himself through providence. He's revealed himself through the written word of God and, of course, through his incarnation. All of these are through himself, through Christ, through the second person, I should say, through the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So when you think of the word, Word, the way in which your, let me put it this way, the way in which what's going on in your mind is revealed to others is through words. There really is no other way to exactly, specifically, and truly communicate what's in your mind. I suppose you could say you could draw a picture and things like that. But really, the only way to be specifically reveal what's in your mind is by speaking, by words or writing. And so I think that's kind of the idea behind the fact that he's called the Word. He is the means by which God communicates himself to us, communicates his will, his truth, his being. And that is kind of the point, really, of the whole prologue, that he is the Word. But he's not just the Word. He's the eternal Word. We find that this eternal Word, in relation to time, in verse 1, he is from the beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, I point out that this is meant to be kind of parallel to Genesis chapter 1. And the point clearly is that where creation was, or when creation took place, when time began, and time did begin, there was a beginning. It was when God created. And the Son, the eternal Word, was there in the beginning. In the beginning, when God created everything, the Word was there. We find him in relation to God in verses, in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this is a fascinating statement, really. He is both God and with God. And you have here a clear intimation of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And there is within the one true and the living God, one God, yet there are three persons. It is the foundation of what philosophers have always talked about, the one and the many. The fact that there is relationship between people and individuals is founded in the Trinity itself. For in the Trinity itself, from all eternity, there were three persons who, although one God, yet had fellowship and perfect love between them. And it says he was with God, so that he was distinct from God, and yet at the same time he was God. And that is the language that we use to describe the Trinity. The Son was God, very God, and yet he was not the Father, and he was not the Spirit. He was God, very God, from all eternity. We find in verse 3 the Word in relation to creation. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. So we find here that he was actually the one who created all things. And by the way, this passage is very closely, is very similar to Colossians, what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15 through 18. Christ is the one who created all things. And he is the one who is the head of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation, not meaning that he was the first thing created, but meaning that he is over all creation. He is the inheritor of all creation. And the reason he is because not only did he create it, but according to Colossians, he also sustains it. And it was created for his purpose. He is the creator. The one who was born in Bethlehem as a little baby was God, very God. The one who created all things. Verse 4 and 5, we have his relation, I would say, to the new creation. That is, to those who are born again. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Indeed, this one, the Word, is the very source of life, of eternal life, which is really the theme of the gospel. He is the only means by which anybody can have eternal life, and that is the light of men. So we have this kind of introduction in verses 1 through 5 of the eternal nature of the Son who took on human flesh. The Son of God who became a man existed from all eternity. And that's why John the Baptist later says, he's better than me, he's greater than me, because he existed before me. Even though John the Baptist was born first by 6 months. but actually the Word was from all eternity. We observe then, secondly, in verses 6 through 8, the forerunner of Christ. The forerunner of Christ. Verses 6 through 8, he says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about that light." Here it speaks of the forerunner of Christ. And it would be very difficult to overemphasize in Scripture, or from Scripture, it'd be difficult to overemphasize the importance of John the Baptist. It says here that he came, he was a man who was sent from God. He was sent from God for a very specific purpose, and that was to be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. There are several reasons John the Baptist is so important. And I'll just give you briefly three reasons this is so important, of why John the Baptist is so important. The first one is a biblical significance. The biblical significance of John the Baptist is very simply this. John the Baptist connected the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Jews were looking for a forerunner. The Bible, obviously the Old Testament scriptures, were looking for the Messiah, had developed the idea of the Messiah in great complexity till we came to the prophets. But the very end of the Old Testament, the very last two verses of the Old Testament in Malachi, actually speak of a forerunner. It says in Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Chapter 3 and 4 of Malachi, he's speaking a good deal here of the coming of the Messiah. He says back in chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." He speaks earlier of the Son of Righteousness who will rise. But before that one comes, before that Messiah comes, there will be a prophet. Now, why that's so significant is it leads the idea in Malachi that that will be the next prophet. And the reason that's so significant is because that was written roughly in the 5th century BC, about a little over 400 years before Christ came. And there was no prophet for 400 years. No one came and spoke in the name of the Lord. There was no prophet in Israel. So when John the Baptist came, he came with a miraculous birth. It wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth, similar to the miraculous birth of the Old Testament, which again was pointing to the fact that this was of the Lord. He was born about 6 months before the Lord Jesus was born. And he spent most of his life apparently in the wilderness, unknown and living by himself. And really, almost out of nowhere, out of the blue, he began preaching. And he had an amazing, astonishing ministry that lasted, it would seem, roughly about 6 months, which is not very long at all. But he preached for those 6 months, and everybody recognized him as a prophet. Everybody recognized him in Israel as a prophet. Now that was very significant, because this was something that throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, if there's one of the main reasons the Jews should have known without question that this was the Messiah, was because of John the Baptist. But I would add to that the practical significance of John the Baptist, which is related, obviously, but the practical significance is simply this, that John the Baptist didn't just come and preach repentance and prepare for the coming of the Messiah, which he did, and he baptized those who repented, and huge crowds came from all over, came out to the wilderness to the Jordan to see him and to be baptized. Well known. But he did more than that. The single most important thing he did was he pointed out the Messiah. He said, this is him. Here in John chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist in verse 29, he says, the next day he saw, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, I will tell you, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. I think this is why. He had a very short ministry. I mean, if you compare him to the other prophets of the Old Testament, some of them ministered for decades, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. But John the Baptist was here for about 6 months. And then he was imprisoned and then eventually beheaded. But this is what he did. He pointed out who the Messiah was. This is the Son of God. And that's the practical significance of John the Baptist. He not only connected Christ to the Old Testament, he actually identified very specifically, this is the man. This is the one. And all the Jews knew that. But I will give you a third significance, which is also related. For lack of a better word, I call it polemical significance. And I call it polemical significance because Jesus himself used it in a polemical way. In other words, the Jews should have known, based on the testimony of John the Baptist alone, really, that Christ was the Messiah. Turn with me just a moment to Matthew chapter 21. And you're familiar with this passage, I know, but this is the Passion Week of Christ, the last week, and he's in the temple, and he's teaching all day, every day in the temple that week, and large crowds on the Temple Mount are coming to listen to him teach, and he's confronted there by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders, which included at least the Sadducees, the priests, Pharisees, various groups. They came to him and they challenged him. And in chapter 21, verse 23, he says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, this was them basically saying, listen, we're in charge in this temple. We didn't give you a permit. You know, show me your card. What's your authority? What are you doing here? You don't represent us. This is our temple. And we're in charge here. So, who gave you this authority? I love what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. By the way, that was very typical of the argument back in those days. You answered with a question. If you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering, Jesus said, or they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I just want you to notice the pure pragmatism of these men. They didn't care whether John the Baptist was actually from heaven or not. They really didn't. They were purely thinking in terms of what's the best thing here to do for them to retain their authority. And they knew that they were in a, they had a problem here, because if they said they didn't believe John the Baptist was from heaven, then the people are going to rise up and say, listen, he's a prophet. But if they say that he was from heaven, then, you know, why don't you believe him? And what did John the Baptist say? I'm the Messiah. See, Jesus actually did answer their question with his question. The answer is his authority came from heaven. And the proof of it was John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was clearly a prophet from the Lord, who was the first prophet since Malachi, who was fulfilling Malachi chapter 4, and who had clearly pointed out who the Messiah was. This is the man. This is my authority. I love it, the way God bypasses the authority structure of men. Men are so arrogant. God says, you know, in their own craftiness, he takes them, right? That's what he says in Corinthians. It's true. God's brilliant, to say the least. All right. But truly, this is the significance of John the Baptist. It is absolutely, let's just say, it's very, very difficult to overemphasize the importance of John the Baptist from the standpoint of demonstrating to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah. Indeed, they had no excuse, largely because of the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus often in his ministry points to the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, the third thing that I would point out in this text, going back to John chapter 1, in verse 9, is we actually have the coming of Christ. And again, I observe here the order, the progression. It speaks of his eternal nature in verses 1 through 5, speaks of his forerunner in 6 through 8, and that actually speaks of his coming in verse 9. He says, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Jesus Christ came into the world. He entered the world, yes, as a baby. Eventually, as he grew up and became a man, and he was baptized, and he actually entered into the ministry, and he preached everywhere he went, and he did miracles. He came into the world as the light of the world. He was the light, capital L in a lot of these places in the translations, to emphasize the fact that he was the light. He is the light of the world. He came into a very dark place and he lightened it, kind of like the sun that rises in the morning and chases away the darkness of the night. This is Christ coming into the world in history, actually coming into an overwhelmingly dark world. He brought life to a world that was dying and consumed with death. And again, apart from Christ, before Christ, you go outside of the nation of Israel, to all the nations of the world, there was no light. There was no hope past death. And as you know, the ancient world, and even today, is consumed with the afterlife. You can read about the Egyptians, you can read about the Greek, you can read about them all. They were consumed with the afterlife. But they were in complete darkness. They had no hope. Christ was the light that came into the world that brought life to a world that was consumed with death and had no hope of ever overcoming death because of their sin. He brought truth to a world that was full of ignorance. And indeed, before Christ, and you go out through the world and all the nations of the world, and you can read about their ideas and their philosophies and their religions, and it is full of ignorance. It is full of ignorance. I am struck by how quickly our own nation is going back into darkness as it has rejected Christ. It has rejected the Word of God. It has rejected Christ as a culture. And it is going back to the same darkness. The paganism, the occultism, the darkness, all the things that we're seeing in our culture are evidence of the fact that we've left the light. We've rejected the light. Listen, the light was given in order that we might have truth. Christ came in order that we might actually understand reality, that we might actually understand where we came from, why we are what we are, who we are, where we're going, and how it is that we can actually know God and have eternal life. All of that is an issue of truth, propositional truth. What is true? Christ came to bring truth. He came to bring righteousness to a wicked world. And again, as you read about the history of the world, it's absolutely astonishing how wicked men can be. And when there is no light, and men simply follow their lusts, they always go in the same direction. They become worse and worse. They become worse, especially in two ways. It shows up in every culture. It shows up eventually everywhere. They become sexually perverse and they become violent. It's just what wicked men do. And that's the history of every culture. And again, that's where we're going. You know, we're going to total sexual perversion, and violence is here, but it'll get much worse. Because as men leave God and leave the truth and they follow their lusts, that's what is produced. And listen, God sent his Son into the world as light in a very dark world. And the world wants to think there's good in it and we're good and we can make our own civilization. He is so blind to his own sinfulness. It's astonishing. Christ came into the world to bring life, truth, and righteousness, that we might actually have life, that we might actually have truth, and that we might actually be righteous and know God and walk with God. That's why Christ came into the world as a light in a very dark place. The fourth thing that I would observe is in verses 10 through 11, we observe the rejection of Christ, the rejection of this light. Again, notice the progression. Now Christ has entered the world, now we have he's rejected. Verses 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You have two groups, obviously, here. You have, on the one hand, the world. That is the Gentile world. The world generally, at large, rejected Christ. Still rejects Christ. Now, it is true that in God's infinite grace and kindness, there have been countless millions over the generations who have come to Christ. That's the next point. But the truth is that from a percentage standpoint, that the gate is narrow and few actually receive him. The world did not know Christ when he came. They did not recognize him as their creator. They still do not. And they still, by and large, laugh at the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the creator of the world. He is the creator of the universe. He is the intelligent designer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that made us. And yet, the world does not recognize him. They are blind. They are in darkness. And even when the light comes, as it says in verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the world does not comprehend Christ. Verse 11 is even more astounding. He came unto his own. That's the Jewish people. The Jewish people who had all the revelation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, who had all the statements of the nature of the Messiah and the promises of the Messiah and the development of the coming of the Messiah and where he would come from and what line he would come from and what he would do, the fact that he would do miracles, where he would be born, when he would come, what he would do. They had all of that. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, trying to find out where the Messiah would be born, and they got the scholars together, and they could answer that question. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. But they did not receive him. I think it's interesting it says they did not receive him. It doesn't say they didn't know him. because I think they did. This was a willful ignorance. This was a rejection. The leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders of Israel, rejected him, did not receive him because he was a threat to them. I mean, they had a good thing going, and he threatened their whole system. They rejected him because he was a threat to them. And actually, one of the parables, several of the parables actually, I think, point that out. You know, the parable of the man who lent out his vineyard and sent his servants to go get the fruit, and they stoned them and threw them out. And then he said, well, let me send the son, and they'll certainly reverence him because he's my son. And as he came, it's reminiscent of the story of Joseph, right? As he came, they were looking, and they said, ah, there's the son. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Now, what that says to me is the Jews did know. They knew this was the Messiah. At least the leaders did. And they killed him because he was a threat. The ordinary people, I think, initially followed him, but I think as the cost became too high, they rejected him. When they started getting put out of the synagogue, when they started being persecuted by the leaders, when Jesus actually forced them to make a decision between him and their whole religious system, they chose the religious system. The cost was too high. They had no excuse, but they did reject Christ. They did not receive him. But, fifth point, in verses 12 and 13, we have a statement about the reception of Christ. And it is true, from the time he came to the Jews to now, there have always been those, and will always be until Christ returns, there will always be those who actually do receive him as the light. And these are spoken of in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In these verses, we have, first of all, I think, the essence of receiving Christ. Chris actually talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, so I'll kind of repeat more or less what he said, but I'll just say this, that you have really two things going on. You have in verse 12 an emphasis on our responsibility, and in verse 13 an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. The Bible does this constantly, never makes an explanation for it. It's true. See, on the one hand, every human being, if you're sitting here today, I can say to you that if you receive Christ, you have the light and you will be saved. If you repent of your sin, if you humble yourself before God and trust in Christ alone and believe on him, you will be saved. Everybody, I can say that to anybody. And I can say to you, yes, you can choose to follow Christ. You say, well, I don't have a free will. Well, yes and no. I mean, that's a long discussion. But listen, every invitation is basically appealing to your will. You must choose Christ. Now, the truth is, and that's what he says in verse 13, when I choose Christ, it proves that God has already worked in my heart, right? But listen, must you choose Christ? Yes, you must choose Christ. Receive him. You must believe on him. And I want to tell you that if you don't believe on him, it's your responsibility. No one will be able to go up there and when they meet the Lord and say, well, you didn't choose me after all. My friend, you are responsible. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as receive him, and he defines this here, the very essence of what it means to receive Christ is to believe on him. And it's not simply an intellectual belief that says, I believe he is the Christ. That's important. But it's more than that. Biblical believing is not merely knowledge. It's not merely an assent to knowledge. It's a supernatural trust in Christ that involves turning from your sin and casting yourself upon Christ as your only help, as your only refuge, and as your only hope. You must receive him. Indeed, turning from your sin and calling upon the Lord and saying, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, for Christ's sake, not because of anything good in me, but for Christ's sake." And this is the one that he saves. He says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." When you see children of God, you automatically ought to think new birth, regeneration, because that's what the word children implies, that you're born again, that you're born of God. If you are a child of God, it is because you were born of God. And that leads us then to verse 13, which is the significance of this, the significance that when you receive Christ, it's evidence that you're a child of God, that you were born of God. It says you were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Ultimately, when you believe on Christ and you receive him, it's not because you were so smart, but it's because God in his mercy opened your eyes to enable you to see your sin and to see Christ. Yes, you're responsible to receive him, but it is ultimately the work of God. You must be born again. You must be born of God. And indeed, as you did not choose your physical parents, so you do not ultimately, in an ultimate sense, choose God. God chooses you. And you say, "I don't know how that works." And I say, "Yeah, I don't either." But that's what the Bible says. You must be born again. This is what he told Nicodemus. You must call upon the Lord and trust in him. He must make you alive. It's more than just saying, "I know this is true." You must be changed by the power of God. You must be born again. I've emphasized the fact throughout my ministry, and I still try to do this. Evangelicalism has really, I think, perverted this idea of born again. They are constantly telling you to say this prayer to be born again. I'm going to say, praying a prayer doesn't make you born again. Now, it's true that if you're born again, you'll pray. You know, what did it say of Paul? They said of Paul, "Behold, he prays." I was like, yeah, he was really praying. That was the evidence that he was truly born again. Listen, I'm not telling you to say this prayer. What I'm telling you is this: you must be born again. And you can't accomplish it. Listen, the whole text is meant, the whole text of Scripture is meant to show us what it means to be born again and how it is that he accomplishes the new birth. Listen, what I want to do more than anything else is to tell you what it looks like when you're born again. What it looks like when you're not born again, and what it looks like when you are born again, so that people will see that they need to be born again. You need God to save you and to change you. I would call you to call upon the name of the Lord. And when you do, you'll read this, and you'll look back and you'll say, it was all of God's glory. It's all for God's glory. It's not, there's nothing for me to boast about. It's all God's grace. Well, that leads to the last point briefly. And that's in verses 14 through 18. The glory of Christ. So we saw the eternal nature of Christ, verses 1 through 5, the forerunner of Christ in John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8, the coming of Christ in verse 9, the rejection of Christ in verses 10 and 11, the reception of Christ in verses 12 and 13. But now in verses 14 and 18, we have the glory of Christ. Verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And there's an awful lot in this text. And I only have a few minutes. But I just point out three things. And I'm not going to extend this sermon. So, first of all, I want you to notice the glory of Christ here. God's presence. Christ in the world was God in the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. God actually entered the world as a man and showed us what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be godly, what it means to be light. He actually came and dwelt among us. Again, the picture, of course, of the Old Testament tabernacle. God dwelling in the midst of his people, Israel, the tabernacle. And this is really, in essence, what we're saying here. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He was there in the very, he's there in the very midst of Israel as he came and took on human flesh, was born as a man, and was the light of the world. But I want you to observe that he was, when we speak of the glory of Christ, we're speaking of the goodness of God. That he really was a revelation of God's goodness. Look in the second half of verse 14. It says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. I think that what that fundamentally is saying is that he was full of the goodness of God. He was the perfect example of what a good man looks like in every way. He was good. He was full of grace. He was holy. He was gracious. He was kind. He was compassionate. He was loving. He was perfectly disciplined in every way. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. There was no lie. There was no corruption. There was complete and perfect sincerity in everything he said and did. Every human being he talked with, every human being he interacted with, they didn't have email back then or social media. It was all in person. Listen, everything he said was out of a sincere heart and true compassion. It says in so many places, it says several places, right, in the Gospels, he looked on the crowd and he had compassion on them. I want to tell you something, that's superhuman. I don't know about you, but I don't like crowds. And my thought is, get away from them. But Jesus looked on them and he had compassion on them. You know why? Because he was full of grace and truth. He was God, very God. He was a picture. He was more than a picture. He actually was the grace of God and the truth of God, dwelling in the midst of his people, in the midst of the Jewish people. But I want you to notice that it was not merely that he exhibited grace and truth. It goes further. He says, for sake of time, let me just jump down to verse 17. Well, verse 16, he says, for all of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Not only was he himself full of grace and truth, but he came in order that we might have grace and truth. In order, in other words, that we might be actually like him. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? We are being made into his image. Listen, if you're born again, this is one of the evidences, right? This is what I'm saying. You should look and say, listen, if you're born again, you are being made into the image of Christ. You are being made like him. You are being filled by the Holy Spirit through his word, through faith. You are being filled with the same grace and truth. The This is the wisdom that is from above that we looked at the other week in James, right? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's Christ. That's full of grace and truth. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's Christ. And listen, if you're born again, increasingly, that is you. Because that's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. And why do we have the Holy Spirit? I will tell you why we have the Holy Spirit. Because Christ came. And because Christ died and rose again. He was the sacrifice that made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and actually dwell in his people. Listen, this is the glory of Christ. Changed hearts. Changed lives. Listen, I say this constantly. I say this at Sorrento's all the time. Listen, your role in life is not to change this world. It is not to bring social justice. It is not to bring political change. It is not to change all these things around us or clean up the community or clean up the trash down the street. Your role is to exhibit the grace and truth of Christ. That's what you're called to. That's the calling of every Christian. That is the calling of the church. And I will tell you, that is the only way that we will ever be a light to the world. It is Christ in you, changing you, making you like Christ, so that the people you speak to, the people you interact with from day to day, from your barber to your grocer to your neighbor, to your wife, your husband, your children, they see in you Christ. They ought to see in you the love of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the joy of Christ, the sincerity of Christ, the humility of Christ. This is why Christ came, to bring grace and truth, so that we would live like he lived, so that we would be a light in the world. And I'll just finish with verse 18. I'll just point out that this glory of Christ is in the fact that Christ himself explains to us God, the nature, the very nature of God. He reveals God. He says in verse 18, in kind of a summary way, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, or literally exegeted him. This really goes back to the beginning in verse 1, the Word. He is the Word. He is the communication of God. He is the one who reveals to us who God is. He is the only means by which we can know God. And the only way that we know him is if the Son himself, Matthew chapter 11, the Son himself reveals him. And he reveals him to the meek. He reveals him to the humble. He reveals him to the lowly, and he changes him. Listen, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word who became a man in order that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we remember this week the birth of Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world, that he was made of a virgin, made under the law, in order to redeem us who were under the law. And not only to redeem us, but actually to make us sons, in order that we might cry, Abba, Father, children of God, who actually know God and love God and cling to God and look to God and call upon God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you have accomplished this work. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and I pray earnestly that day by day, we who call ourselves Christians may demonstrate more and more each day that we truly do belong to Christ, that we truly are children of God, that we have been born again, and that we love God. I pray that the grace and truth that was in Christ would more and more be seen in our own lives as we would humbly bow before you and seek your face. We ask that you would accomplish in us that which is good and pleasing in your sight. Lord, may we be a light in the world, even as Christ was a light in the world. We do not expect the world to love us. We do not expect the world to embrace us. But there are those who will receive Christ and believe on him through the testimony of your children. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.